Yeah, I actually had someone one time at church, not this church, at my last church, say to me, "You guys sing a lot about blood." I thought that's an interesting observation, isn't it? Yeah, we all sound a bit macabre, don't we, us Christians? For someone who's investigating Christianity, we seem to have this fixation on the cross, on death, and on blood. And I kind of get that because it's so significant, isn't it? The death of Jesus Christ, his bloodshed for us, is everything. And so to the outsider who's just investigating with us, it seems a bit odd. But it does raise for me an important question. Why did Jesus have to die for us to be forgiven? I mean, after all, we offend each other various ways at various times and we just say sorry and we forgive each other and we move on. So why did God require such a price as the blood of Jesus Christ? And so let's think about what goes on when we forgive one another. Sometimes the offence is small and forgiveness is easy. Let's say, for example, you've booked a meeting with me and you're coming to see me and you're running late. What am I doing at that moment? I'm frantically trying to finish the previous thing I was working on. And I'm privately thanking God that you're running late. Right? I'm going, brilliant, they're late. 5 more minutes, I can maybe knock this over. And you turn up and you say, "Oh, Jim, sorry I'm late." And I say, "That's okay." Right? And it genuinely is. I don't bear any grudge. In fact, I'm grateful. Sometimes the offence is small and forgiveness is easy. Sometimes, however, the offence is larger and forgiveness is harder. So let's say, for example, that you loaned me $1,000 because I had this sure bet, whatever it might be. By the way, I don't gamble. But anyway, I had this sure bet. And then I lost $1,000. And I came up to you and said, I'll pick on Wayne. Actually, Wayne, yeah, mate, thanks for lending me the $1,000, but I've lost it and I've got no way of repaying you back. Can you forgive me? Now, at that moment, what's Wayne going to say? Is he going to say, "Yeah, sure, no problem, don't worry about it"? It's a bit harder, isn't it? He might say that. Or he might say, no, I can't forgive you that. You need to pay that back. Right? There's a debt. You need to pay that debt. And, of course, when relationships are involved, the offence can be huge and forgiveness can be much, much harder. A spouse who has been cheated on carries a very heavy burden if they want to forgive their cheating spouse. But sometimes forgiveness is very difficult. But whenever we forgive someone, it costs us something. You forgive me $1,000, right? You lose $1,000. If I forgive someone who's a cheating spouse, well, then I have to bear that and carry that. There's always a cost to forgiveness. And sometimes, before someone can forgive someone, we need something from them. Right? And I've basically classified it as remorse, repentance, and restitution. Right? If let's say, Wayne, you know, with $1,000, he wants to see that I'm actually sorry. He wants to know that I actually feel his pain, that I'm not just treating him like an ATM. Right? He wants to see remorse. He also would reasonably want to see repentance, that I wouldn't conduct these kind of weird transactions or take these bets or whatever it is, right? That I would turn away from doing such things. And he also might want to see restitution. Sure, Jim, I can forgive you once you pay back the $1,000. Right? They're all reasonable things. And so forgiveness is harder when the cost is high. Now, when God rescued the ancient Israelites, I'm just going to catch up there. When God rescued the ancient Israelites, he took them as his people. He delivered them to the border of the promised land. And then he entered into a covenant with them, right? Covenant is just an agreement or a contract, right? He entered into this covenant with them. And we got some of the words here from Deuteronomy chapter 4. Keep his statutes and commands, which I'm giving you today, so that you and your children after you may prosper and so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you for all time. Right, so Moses is standing on the edge of the promised land and he talks to the Israelites and says, hey, guys, you need to know this. If you want to live long in this land, obey God. Right, that's his message to them. So God had rescued the people already. They were already rescued by him. And then he said, you need to obey. But he also created a way for the people to be forgiven when they didn't obey. And so let's jump to Leviticus 17. Anyone from the house of Israel or from the aliens who reside among them who eats any blood, I will turn against that person who eats blood and cut him off from his people. For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have appointed it to you to make atonement on the altar for your lives, since it is the lifeblood that makes atonement. See, the blood of the animal is quite serious in God's eyes. It is the life of the creature, is the blood. And we kind of get that, right? If you pour out my blood, I'm probably not going to last very long. Okay, my life is wrapped up in that blood. But notice here what he says. He says that it is there to make atonement for you. The blood is meant to cover the distance between I'm sorry and you're forgiven. Right? The blood covers that distance. It covers that debt. See, the penalty for sin, for rejecting God, is always death. It's always death. And God makes a way for that penalty to be paid, which means I don't have to pay it. Right? That animal becomes my substitute. The animal dies so that I don't have to. And God's solution involved a special tent called the tabernacle. Here I'm going to switch mics. Okay, the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle is a crazy big tent. Okay, so if picture the width of it, starting from here, halfway through these doors, and going to the halfway point of the other doors. Right, that's the width of this tabernacle. And the length of it, from the back wall here, goes to the back of the auditorium, out through the foyer, and as far as the end of the church hall. Right, so this massive tent, and by tent I really mean courtyard. There's no roof on it, it's just a massive courtyard. It's got these walls that are 7.5 feet high, or 2.3 metres for us younger people, I think. And so we've got this massive courtyard. And the big thing in the middle of this courtyard, which is only 2 metres by 2 metres square, is the altar. That's where the animals are sacrificed. Okay? So we've got this massive courtyard. And the animals are sacrificed on this little tiny altar, 2 metres by 2 metres square. However, at the back of this massive tent, starting from about the second row of chairs here, from here to the back wall, we get a building. Right? There's a building. It's wood, it's painted with gold, and it's covered with 4 layers of skins and bits and pieces. Right? So it is this kind of shed on steroids, right? It's gold, it's a fancy shed. So it runs from here to the end, and half of that is what we call the holy place, and the other half of the very back we call the most holy place. Okay, so picture this. This is that giant shed, giant tabernacle, mostly an outdoor courtyard. And in the outdoor courtyard, the whole idea of that is that's where the sacrifices happen. So the priest will take your offering and kill it and offer it to God in the appropriate way. Right? So the priests of the day are basically butchers. Really? They're butchers. So they cut up meat and they offer it to God. For me as a vegetarian, I'm glad that I don't live in that day. So, yeah, so they're out there, they're butchering, they have a wash basin, so they wash their hands and their feet before they offer anything up or before they enter into the holy place, right? They have to wash as a sign of being made clean, though not the way we think of clean, right? Not think of washing off dirt, but to be clean before God. Now, inside the front part of the holy place, there was a big lampstand, and a table. And so they had a lampstand that was kept burning and a table. And every day they put fresh loaves of bread on that table called the showbread. And they also had an altar of incense which was kept burning before God. But then came the veil. So imagine here there's a veil. You're in the front part. Priests are in there working day to day, putting the bread out, keeping things lit and going. But then the veil. And only once a year can anyone enter the veil. Only the high priest can enter there once a year. And inside the veil is the Ark of the Covenant. And it is like a God's throne, right? Think of it symbolically as God's throne. And once a year he makes atonement. The high priest comes in and makes atonement for the people before God. He offers blood for his own sin, then he offers blood for the people's sin before God so that they can be at peace with God. And you can read about that in Leviticus 16. But everything was cleansed with blood. Right? Everything is cleansed with blood. The high priest puts on his beautiful garments and gets sprinkled with blood. Right? The altar on which they offer the animals is smeared with blood. Even inside the holy place, the Ark of the Covenant, the top of that is called the mercy seat. That gets sprinkled with blood. Right? There's blood everywhere. There is no forgiveness without blood. And so the covenant began with salvation by God's grace, called the people to respond in faith and obedience, provided a way for them to be forgiven. However, and finally I'm getting to today's reading in case you're wondering, however there was a problem, and the problem was the people, as we see in Hebrews chapter 8. The first covenant, if it had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second one. But finding fault with his people. See, the people broke the covenant. And for that reason, they could not live long in the land, right? That was the agreement we saw back in Deuteronomy 4. If you want to live long in the land, obey the Lord. Well, they didn't. And so as we read through, a quick skim through the Bible, we get to 2 Kings. We learn that the northern tribe of Israel, after Israel split, the northern tribe were removed from the land by the Assyrians because, well, they sinned against God and worshipped other gods. And it didn't stop there. The southern tribe of Israel, the tribe of Judah, they were banished from the land because of the Lord's anger at their sin. And it wasn't because they stopped sacrificing. The book of Amos tells us pretty clearly that they were sacrificing, but God didn't want their sacrifices because why are you sacrificing to me with no heart? Where's your zeal for me? I don't want you to just go through the motions. People were saying sorry, they're making the sacrifice, but there's no remorse, there's no repentance, and so there's no restitution. So the covenant was faulty, and God removed Israel from the land. Now, as I often say at this point, if that were the whole story of Christianity, we'd be the most miserable people on the planet. But that's not. That's not where we finish. Because God then did something remarkable. Now, if you've got your Bibles open, you can keep Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 to 12 in front of you. I've put a summary of it on the screen. This is actually itself from Jeremiah chapter 31. So Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, you can read this. Hebrews is quoting that. But I want you to notice how great this promise is. God promises he'll make a new covenant with the people because they broke his covenant. It would be like me, you know, not paying Wayne back his $1,000 and then Wayne saying, "Oh, Jim, I've got to give you another $1,000. Let me make another agreement with you." Him begging to make an agreement with me. That's what God does. God says, "I'm going to make the agreement with you." And this covenant will work because God's going to make it work because he's going to change the people. He's going to write his law on their hearts and minds so that they will obey him. They will know him and he will forgive them. Right? He knows they're not going to always do what's right, so he'll forgive them. And friends, this is what God has done for us, isn't it? Through our Lord Jesus Christ, by his blood, and through the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so what we see in this part of Hebrews is that Jesus is not just the better priest, but he's also the better sacrifice because Jesus offers himself as the sacrifice for us. And so we read this in chapter 9, verse 11. Christ has appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. In the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not part of this creation, He entered the most holy place once for all time, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. All right, so the point of this, Jesus didn't enter that massive tent. He entered the heavenly tent, the thing to which that earthly tent was pointing. And what did he do there? He offered his own blood, not the blood of an animal. And friends, for the record, this is why we don't offer animal sacrifices today. Right? We don't offer them today because we say Jesus has done it. Right? That's why when I talk about animal sacrifices, you're thinking, that's weird. The only reason you think that's weird is because we are so trained to know that Jesus has done it, we don't need to do it anymore. To most of the people in the ancient world, the idea of not offering an animal sacrifice would be weird. Of course we need to appease an angry God, they would think. But we don't have to do that because Jesus has done it once and for all time. You see, the animals, they were just signs. They pointed to something far more significant. See, when we disobey God, that is an offence worthy of death. Every time we disobey God, that's an offence worthy of death. Now, we say, you know, we know we're not perfect. We know that we make mistakes, but it's much, much worse than that. It's much more serious than that. When we disobey God, when we do what he tells us not to do, when we don't do what he tells us to do, we deserve death. And the death of the animal was the sign of that. But again, it points to the greater sacrifice. Jesus, who had to be made like us in every way to pay our penalty. But unlike the animals, his death is effective. See, in verse 15, we see this, that the death of the animals merely points to Jesus. But it is Jesus' death which is effective for us and effective for the transgressions committed under the first covenant. And so this all works by faith. If I'm an Israelite living under the first covenant, God says to me, I forgive you if you offer this animal, I offer the animal. Right? I just walk by faith. I say, right, God promises me that if I offer up this goat or this calf, whatever it may be, that I'll be forgiven. So I offer the animal. I don't know how it works. I just take God at his word. And even today, we may not grasp everything about how Jesus' blood takes away our sin. Right? We might struggle with that. I want to say, that's okay. But just know that it's true. Know that in Christ, your debt is paid. The death that you deserve is totally paid by him. Know that we are forgiven through him. And of course, the best part comes in verse 24. So Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with hands, only a model of the true one, but into heaven itself, so that he might now appear in the presence of God for us. He did not do this to offer himself many times, as the high priest enters the sanctuary yearly with the blood of another. Otherwise, he would have had to suffer many times since the foundation of the world. But now he has appeared one time at the end of the ages for the removal of sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus offered himself once. Just once. You know, in the old tabernacle, in Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, it happened every year. Every year the high priest would get ready, offer a sacrifice for his sins, offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people, every year to make atonement for the sins committed. But no more. Just one time, Jesus dies and takes away all that sin. Jesus' death one time is enough to cover every sin of every person from eternity to eternity. And friends, that's why we sing about the blood of Jesus, isn't it? That blood is so great. His death is so significant to bring us such peace with God. So, let's move on to sweat. What do we do with all this? I was recently asked by someone about the place of penance. This is the idea that we do something to make amends for our sin. But the big problem with penance is there is nothing we can do. Right? There's nothing I can bring to God that's going to kind of appease him. There's nothing I've got to offer him that he doesn't already have. And as soon as I rely on me bringing something to God, as soon as I say, oh God, by me doing this good act, you will forgive me, I'm no longer relying on him and what he's done for me. And so there's nothing I can bring to God. There is no act of penance I can do that is going to make up for my sin. I can only rely on Jesus Christ. He has paid the penalty. So, in fact, the big problem with penance, by the way, it's kind of funny and sad at the same time, but in the 4th century, a guy called Jerome translated the Bible from Greek into Latin, and he made a mistranslation. The word repentance, he translated as do penance. And so a whole thing just started from that. We're never called to do penance in the Bible. We're called to repent of sin. So how do we respond to God's generosity and justice? Well, earlier I suggested that, you know, remorse, repentance and restitution, they're kind of natural human things that we want to do to show that we're trying to make up to the person we've wronged. But Jesus has fulfilled restitution. He's done that. There's nothing you can do in that space. He's paid the penalty. He's brought us peace with God. So that leaves us kind of with remorse and repentance. And I don't have to tell you that the feeling that sin leaves you with, that horrid feeling, when you, in the moment, it feels like it promises so much and delivers nothing. And here's the problem, another problem with the first covenant. See, because the sacrifices under the first covenant and the sacrifices of penance both suffer from the same thing. They don't perfect your conscience. If I sin and I do penance, I haven't really dealt with the sin. I haven't really dealt with my guilt at all. I've done something to make me try and feel better, but it doesn't work. I'm left with this wounded conscience. But the sacrifice of Christ, from verse 11, once for all, by his blood, has achieved what I cannot. When I rely on his blood shed for me, then I don't have to rely on dead works like penance. I rely on him. I cannot make myself right with God. I must rely on him. But notice particularly the end of verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciences from dead works so that we can serve the living God? Cleanse our consciences from dead works. See, once our consciences are cleansed from dead works, once we rely on Christ and not rely on me and the things I do, well, then we are truly free. Truly free because I don't have any anxiety. I'm not worried about, was Jesus' sacrifice enough? I know his sacrifice was enough. I'm relying on him, not on me. And we are free not to indulge ourselves, not to presume upon God or upon others, but we are free to serve. See, we are made to serve. We're saved by grace, but we're saved to serve. And this is part of what it looks like. We saw a few weeks back, Paul was talking about going from milk to solid food. This is what it looks like to go from milk to solid food. We don't merely know the truth, we obey the truth, we live out the truth. We devote ourselves to serving Christ and his people, not because we're earning his favour, not because we're repaying a debt, but because we recognise that this is how Christ has served me. The Lord Jesus Christ served me. And so I'll serve him with what I've got. And friends, that is a mark of Christian maturity. When I understand how Jesus the Lord has served me, how he has sacrificially given himself for me, how he poured out his blood for me, then I can devote myself to him with joy. I don't need to hold anything back, and I don't need to worry about becoming bitter because my service is grounded in him. I don't need to compare myself to others and how they serve. I just know that the Lord Jesus Christ has served me with everything, and so I will serve him with everything I've got. I was recently at an event where Phil Colgan, he's a Sydney Anglican minister, he was addressing other ministers in the room. And he asked us a question. He noted that we were very concerned about sliding in doctrine. But he asked us whether our greater danger was losing zeal for the gospel. And I think that's true for ministers, certainly in our system. But I think it's true for our people as well. I want us to have good theology. I think it's important we get our theology right. But it's equally important that we burn for the Lord. Right, that we desire to serve him, to honour him, and that we shape our lives around serving him. We throw off the things that hinder us from serving him, that we can devote ourselves to him. See, maturity is not the same as good theology. Maturity is good theology with zeal. All of which brings me to my final point, is... I'll read chapter 9, verses 27 to 28. And just as it is appointed for people to die once, and after this, judgment, so also Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation for those who are waiting for him. Friends, we all have a limited number of years on this earth. I don't know what your number is, I don't know what my number is. But with that time I have, I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going to devote myself to him. I want to serve him because I know that when that time comes, when I die, I will remain united with him. And one day I will be raised from death to life. And on that day, the dreams, the anxieties, the worries of this world won't amount to a thing. So until that day, I will praise the Lord who saved me by his blood, and I will serve him and his people with all the energy that God gives me. Friends, Jesus is the better priest. He is the better sacrifice, and he is the only Saviour. So I encourage you to serve him with all the strength he gives you. And I'll pray for us that we would do that. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we praise you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you for his blood shed for us that takes away the need for any other sacrifice, that takes away the need for us to do penance or any other dead works, but enables us to trust in you and to follow you. And so, Father, give us strength to do that. Give us great confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ that he has done enough, that we can trust you and follow you with all our heart. And fill us, Lord, with such zeal for you that we would burn, that we would desire to serve you with everything you've given us. And we pray that in this you would be glorified forever. Amen.